Now you all enjoyed, I presume, Thanksgiving this past week. It's the one, you know, sort of traditional holiday where we give thanks to God that we can participate in with the rest of the world, because we don't see it as being a violation of some of the things that are scriptural. And so I presume you, as we did, had a very good Thanksgiving Day. We had a lot of people in the house, people from Germany, Natasha from Cincinnati, and Dave Teague from Poughkeepsie, and Lisa and her family from Philadelphia. So we had a lot of people, and we really enjoyed it, good food, and so forth. And it was a pretty, I guess we would say it was pretty much a physical, carnal feast, but we did do it recognizing that the things that we have, the physical things that we have, are a blessing from God which He has given to us. And so we give thanks in that way. I decided, in lieu of that, on a seasonal sermon. And I entitled this sermon, "The Reason for the Season." Now, I didn't know, I started out with the title. I knew what the context, the general context of the sermon was going to be, but I started out with the title. And then it suddenly came to me as I continued here that the reason for this, there were reasons for the season. And of course you all know what season I'm talking about. We've gotten to this season of the year, which is kicked off. You might say this, you know, there's a lot of kicking off going on these days, but this season is kicked off by, I suppose we think of it as the Macy's Parade in New York City, which is shown all over the country on television. At least it used to be. I haven't looked at television to see if that's still on or not, but at least many years ago, and I have a perspective, unfortunately, of too many years, but I can look back and remember when it was an important part of what was going on culturally on television. And that kicked off the season. The season, of course, lasting, it seems to me, oftentimes, interminably long. It starts now, of course, we get this moaning and groaning and grumbling and complaining. Brian gave a sermon out here one time on murmuring. We almost have murmuring because Christmas now starts to extend not from Thanksgiving, but all the way back from Halloween. Of course, it's a big commercial operation, so the longer they can extend the season, the longer, the better it is from the commercial point of view. And we have, right after Thanksgiving, Black Friday. And so I'm getting some questions here from people about why is it Black Friday? You know, and of course we think it's, we know why it's Black Friday, because the merchants who run the stores only, in general, on average, start to break even for the year the Friday after Thanksgiving. And so they're in the black from that point on. And prior to that Friday, they're in the red. They've lost money for the year. And that's how important the Christmas season is to people who are in business, in the retail business in general. But I thought about it as I proceeded with the sermon, and I thought, well, there is a reason for the season. Of course, you and I might initially think of that reason as being a reason that Satan has. And of course, that's true. Satan has a reason for the season. But as I went through the sermon, and as I looked at some of the scriptures, and as I sort of ruminated on it. You know, rumination is what a cow does to its cud. Chew on it for a little bit. I thought, well, not only does Satan have a reason for the season, but God also has a reason for the season. And I think we'll see that as we look in the Scriptures. The last two times I have spoken, I've talked about thinking differently. Thinking differently. And I guess I'm going to speak again, at least there'll be an aspect of what I'm speaking about which would encourage a different kind of thinking. When I gave the sermon on the highway in the desert, which was a repeat from one of the sermons I gave at the Feast of Tabernacles, I mentioned that there are two different ways to think. Literal, we can think literally, and figuratively. And the Bible uses both techniques, sometimes only one in a particular place, and sometimes the other in a particular place, and sometimes it combines the two. So literal and figurative thinking. Big versus small, the last time I spoke here, talking about God's true religion. Whether or not how we would characterize God's true religion, could we think big enough to put it all in sort of one file folder or in one sentence, or do we think in terms of all of the different components? And the suggestion that I made was that we should think, at least be able to organize the components around the central theme, and the central theme of God's true religion being, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. The third way I wanted to discuss today of thinking differently is to think spiritually versus thinking physically. And the sermonette really gave me a good, I don't know, maybe I'm adding to the sermonette, because the sermonette really captured a lot of the concept that I wanted to talk to you about. And the visual aid, I thought, was really excellent, because I would use the word discretionary. You know, we hear the word discretionary used in terms in relationship to government spending. You know, they have all of these things which they do not have a discretionary choice over. They have commitments that they've already made, some of which are called entitlements, but they have other things as well. And then after they've spent, like this jar here, 90% of the money, they have a little bit left, which is discretionary. And that's the way Mr. Rigord put it in terms of our time. We have committed our time. Well, God committed it for us to a large extent, didn't He? Our time for us, because some things just have to be done. If we're going to exist, we are physical. And because we are so physical, and because we conduct all of these physical things in our life, which, I say, some of them are necessary things. You know, we have necessary things like eating, drinking, eliminating waste, breathing. We do some of these things simultaneously, obviously. They don't all individually require separate time. But nevertheless, exercising. We have all of these physical functions that we have to take care of in our lives. Sleeping, Mr. Rigord mentioned. Working, we have to earn a certain amount of money in order to be able to survive, although we see more and more of the governments acting as though they're going to provide all of that for all of us. I don't think they'll be able to do that, but But nevertheless, we have these functions that we must take care of. But there's also another side to the physical nature of our lives. And that is the most seemingly pleasing things to us physically revolve around our personal senses. You know, touch, taste, smell, hearing, and seeing. And those things produce for us a great deal of pleasure in life. And we rightly enjoy those things to a degree. But there's always this discretionary time. How much of that time will we use in doing and satisfying those things that are right things, you know, physical things, and enjoying the things of life, and how much of it will be utilized in doing those things which are spiritual? That's a decision that each one of us makes every day. Every one of us makes that decision on a daily basis. And you could argue that from moment to moment, we're also involved constantly in making that decision. And sometimes our decisions are wise. Sometimes maybe they're not so wise. But there are two different ways of, I mean, there's a contrasting way of thinking, at least in that regard, thinking physically versus thinking spiritually. Beware. Beware. You are aware, but I will say beware again, lest we let the physical things crowd out the spiritual time that we need, which is a part of the very small amount of discretionary time, comparatively speaking, as the visual aid showed you up here, we have left. Beware of that. We have to beware. I listed the specific purpose. Always try to give a specific purpose for the sermon I'm giving and be able to write it into one single sentence. And this sentence ended up being a little more complicated than I wanted it to be, but I wrote it into this one sentence. Sentence, a specific purpose statement. Sentence is why or how we are to think differently. And here I penciled in above it, by thinking differently, I mean than we otherwise may have been thinking. Maybe not. Maybe we think in both ways. But anyway, how we are to think differently about Christmas and how to be building the proper understanding about Christmas into our young people. And I think that's particularly important in this congregation. Not as important in Elmira as it is here, because unfortunately we don't have the same number of children there. We're mostly old fossils in Elmira. I start, we're looking at, you know, the different two different ways of thinking here, physically versus spiritually. And I start in considering that with the instruction that God gives to us. God gives us do's and don'ts about what we are to do. And if you hearken back to the sermon I gave on God's true religion, of course, it the instruction there was really rather broad and nonspecific, but all of the other things flow from that. If you will enter into life, what's the one instruction that you were given? Keep the commandments. All of these things relate to the commandments that God has given. God gives us do's and don'ts that we are to follow in keeping His true religion. And we may consider these things to be physical or spiritual. But they're the starting points. When we first begin to read, understand, study, and obey these things, they probably seem to us, and we respond as if they are physical things. And they are physical things, but I would argue ultimately, as our understanding grows, they become spiritual things. But it requires that our understanding will grow. However, we are not initially given, are we? We are not initially given the spiritual aspect of the things which God tells us to do. Starts out by instructing us on what to do, the do's and don'ts, and doesn't explain in the same scriptures and under the same context why it is that we are to do it, other than the fact that He said to do it. That's enough, really, isn't it? It ought to be. I'm going to argue with you here in a minute that it isn't enough to just do it because God said to do it. But in one sense, it is enough to do it because God said to do it. If we can continue to do it just because God said to do it. That's the problem. Psalms 111 and verse 10. Profound, I call this a profound HWA point. Mr. Herbert Armstrong used to quote this rather frequently. Not as often as he quoted the two trees in the garden, but he quoted this quite often also. And I think it's very, very profound. I think it's one of the most profound pieces of Scripture put into one verse that there is in the Bible. That's my opinion. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding of all they that do His commandments, His praise endures forever. God's instruction. What is God's instruction about Christmas? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments. Well, what are God's commandments when it comes to Christmas? And where would you show me that from the Bible? What does God have to say about Christmas in the Bible? Now, a large segment of, well, all of modern Christianity would read you the story of Christ's birth in the different Gospels. And they would say, this is God's commandment that we are to keep Christmas. They would sort of extrapolate on what isn't said there and say that we are, you see, this is really an instruction that we are to keep Christmas. And they will read it every year during this season of the year. But what would we say are God's instructions, the do's and don'ts about Christmas? Some people would probably point to the scripture in Jeremiah chapter 10, which talks about a tree being decked with silver and gold in a rather derogatory manner. And so that might be their one of their primary focus points about it. Some others would maybe quote the ninth commandment, "You shall not lie," and then of course talk about Santa Claus and Santa Claus not really being anything but a lie. I guess we could agree with these things in general. I asked Hazel for her scriptural reasons why she didn't think we should keep Christmas when we were on the way up here in the car. One of the things that she said was, well, the Bible just omits any instruction about keeping Christmas. Actually, that's a pretty good explanation. I think we'll see maybe as we go on here. Because it's hard to find the Bible specifically talking about not keeping Christmas. And you can think about other things in that regard, but I don't think there's anything that we can point to which specifically states that we are not to keep Christmas. If you can, please advise me whenever services are over. Nevertheless, you know, I in years gone by have given a sermon focusing on Christmas, and I get to this point. And in those sermons, I had got to this point that I'm going to give you here in the beginning at the end of the sermon. I'm going to start with this point. The do's and don'ts. For that, I would turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12, starting in verse 32. Deuteronomy is, of course, the second giving of the law. The law is first given in Leviticus, and then just before the Israelites go into the Promised Land, Deuteronomy repeats the law, the second giving of the law to those Israelites who were entering into the Promised Land. Chapter 12, verse 32. Whatsoever thing I command you, you might think in terms of what Hazel said about omission, whatsoever things I command you, observe to do it. And here's really where I see the prohibition against Christmas being made. You shall not add to it. Whatever things I've commanded you to do, do it. You shall not add to it, nor diminish from it. Now, we can see the diminishing from it, maybe understand it a little bit easier, but the first part of that, do not add to it. Now, God gave us certain commanded feasts to keep. Leviticus chapter 23. I'll bore you with the first or the second verse of that chapter. I won't go all the way through the chapter, but I will bore you with the second verse, which you are very familiar with, but because it says, do not add to, here's what that verse says. Speak to the children of Israel, all of you, and say to them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. We have to tread very softly if we're going to add anything more that is a religious celebration to the feast that God has given. He says, do not add to them and do not diminish from them. And that's where we end up when we start thinking in terms of Christmas. Do not add a celebration for religious purposes other than the ones which I have given to you. Do not add to, do not diminish from. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 13. We read the last verse of chapter 12. Chapter breaks were added, of course. So here is what that continues to say and how strongly it is put. Do not add to or diminish. If there arise, this is just a speculative idea here to demonstrate how powerfully God is making this point. If there arise among you a prophet, a dreamer of dreams, and gives you a sign or wonder, somebody virtually magical, I guess we might say. If there arise somebody who is a prophet, you know, a dreamer of dreams, a miracle worker, that's what we're going to go on to see, it says here, and gives you a miraculous sign or wonder. And the sign or wonder, it says in verse 2, comes to pass. You know, he has obvious understanding prophetically. He has wonders and signs that he can work. And there have been such people, haven't there? We don't see any that we can recognize today, maybe, but I think that there will be such people coming more and more frequently. He gives you a sign and wonder, and that sign or wonder comes to pass, whereof he spoke unto you, saying, let us go after other gods and serve them, which you have not known. Now that's kind of the context here, isn't it? Do not add to, do not diminish. And when you start adding to or diminishing, you are going after other gods which God has not given to you. If this worker of miracles and signs and prophetic wonders and whatever tells you that you can do these things and says, let us go after serving them. Verse 3, you shall not hearken unto the words of the prophet or dreamer of dreams. The Lord your God proves you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God, fear Him, keep His commandments, and obey His voice. Serve Him and cleave unto Him. I mentioned, as I looked back on this scripture, you know, the title, The Reason for the Season. Now we can sort of surmise already what Satan's reason is, isn't, can't we? Satan's reason is to draw us away from God. But here in this verse, in these verses of Scripture, it also says God has a reason for allowing it. And allowing a miracle worker to come and do these kind of things, a prophet to do these kinds of things, He allows that for the Lord your God proves you. He is establishing whether or not you will follow Him. To know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So I didn't really think in terms of that when I was first constructing the sermon, but when I go back and reviewed it a little bit, there's a reason for the season from God's point of view as well, to prove us whether or not we love Him and whether or not we will follow His way. So these things exist in those ways. It seems these are rather physical instructions that God has given, and we are simply to obey. And as I said, if we do that, and if we teach our children to do that, because God said so, it's enough, at least in a physical sense. But I would argue here that it's not, whenever we go a little bit further, it's not going to be enough. There's a problem with that. There's a problem. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 16. This is in, by the way, Deuteronomy 30. This is in the section of the Bible that's known as the blessing and the cursing. Verse 16. And that I command you this day to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, keep His commandments, His statutes and His judgments. Now we've reviewed some of those statutes and judgments. In particular, as we see that Christmas being an adding to of the things that God has commanded. And I would say that's the scriptural basis that I would point to when it says, when I would say it is inappropriate to keep Christmas. There is a very specific scriptural instruction which says do not add other religious celebrations to the things that God has given you. That you may live and multiply. This is verse 16. Keep His ways, commandments, statutes, judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord will bless you in the land where you go to possess it. If your heart, this is a statement of fragility, I would say. We're fragile. Spiritually speaking, we're fragile. I think we're much more viable physically speaking than we are spiritually, at least at the starting stages of our spiritual life. This is a statement about, I read it as a statement about how fragile we are spiritually. If your heart turn away and you do not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods than serve them. I just hesitate here a little bit in that. It's as if we start to do this because we are dominantly physical, aren't we? And we'll be drawn, the statement that's made here is that we will be drawn toward, at least this is the way I'm interpreting the statement, we will be drawn toward the things which are more satisfying physically. Because we are essentially physical. He said, don't do it. I command you this day to love the Lord your God, walk in His ways, keep His commandments, statutes, and judgments, and you will live and multiply. And God will bless you in the land where you go into possess it. If your heart turns away, you know, I would argue that you know, this season of the year there is an attempt to turn our hearts away, and we don't hear Him. And then if we're turned away, stage two, we're drawn away. And then stage three, we end up worshiping other gods and serving them. Verse 18, I denounce you this day that you shall surely perish. You will prolong your days upon the land, whether you pass over Jordan to go and possess it. You will not prolong your days. And you know, there were many people who sat among us for quite a long time who went back into observing these customs at this season of the year. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life, that you and your seed may live. Problem. The problem, which I've alluded to a little bit already. Psalms 111 verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To sustain the wisdom and to cause that wisdom to grow, I would argue that we need more than the beginning. And I would base that on what it says in Proverbs 29 and verse 18. Because Proverbs 29 and verse 18 says, where there is no vision, people perish. Where there is no vision, you and I will perish. We need more than the fear of the Lord and the beginning of wisdom. We need to develop a vision which will sustain us, lest we fall into what is stated here. We will perish for the lack of that vision. We ultimately need more than physical rules. Back to Deuteronomy 30 and verse 20. Where it says in verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record against you this day. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life, that you and your seed may live. That you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, that you may cleave unto Him. He is your life, the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore unto you, unto your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. And Moses spoke all of these words to Israel. We must begin with spiritual understanding, but we have to also develop a vision which will sustain us. At this point, I felt necessary, as I was developing the sermon, to interject a point here, which I have a lot of information about, but I'll try to go through it quickly. And that is, I entitled it, Giving the Devil His Due. And it was kind of a catchy phrase that we hear from time to time in lots of different ways, giving the devil his due. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, Scripture says, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan is our adversary. You know, God has given us certain things He says we are to do, and we see that we are to develop a vision in doing those things. That is, we need to start thinking spiritually, not just physically. But we have an adversary that very much wants to interrupt our ability to do that. And this, I'm getting sidetracked here a little bit, but I tend to think of this in this way. Satan believes in God, doesn't he? He believes and knows that there is a God. That's what James says in chapter 2 and verse 19. James 2, chapter 19. You believe there is one God. Congratulations, James says, I'll give you a pat on the back for that. But guess who else does that. It just doesn't cut the mustard ultimately, because you believe there is one God. Because Satan himself believes there is one God, and he says he fears and trembles. But he's an adversary of God, God's plan, and he is your personal adversary. Because he has, in his agenda, the destruction of you and everyone else that God has created. Satan isn't deceived, but he wants to deceive you. He wants to deceive you. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought against his angels. His tail drew the third part of the stars from heaven, cast them to the earth, and Satan stood before the church, the woman, ready to be delivered to devour her child as soon as it was born. I guess one of the questions that I really sort of mull over without really being able to give a definite answer is, does Satan still think he has a chance to win? Does he still think he can win? He's already been, obviously, here in one war, it says, in heaven, and we understand that from other scriptures in the Bible. There's been a war between Satan and the demons and God, and they were defeated. And that's kind of what's being alluded to here in terms of figures, that the stars of heaven and the dragon, who had a tail that drew the third part of the stars of heaven, one third of the angels that God had created, and they were cast to the earth. Question is, and you know, he's already been decimated once before with all of his beings. Does he still think he can win? Or is really he of the understanding that he can't win because he hasn't won before? Does he think he has some new methodology where he can defeat God? I don't know. I say I'm all that over, but I don't really know the answer. Because it would seem to say that if he still thinks he can win, it is a bizarre notion and highly perverted. So I tend to doubt that he really thinks he can win. But I think he's probably perverted himself to the point that he doesn't, even if he can't win, that he's going to try and destroy everything that God is trying to do, out of spite and out of hatred. And I would think that includes you and me. Satan is our adversary. And whether or not he thinks he can win, I don't know, but nevertheless, I think either way, he's our adversary, and his intent is to destroy you. His methodology is something we need to be aware of and to think about, focus on, with this little bit of discretionary time that we have left in the bottle. You know, I would argue, though, that we can be doing a little bit of mental activity about some of these things while we're working, while we're doing carrying out the other functions of life as well. So I would recommend that we all do that. I know we all do that. It isn't the matter that time is can only be used for one thing. We are multitasking, I guess, in a lot of ways. Satan has a methodology. He wishes to be able to destroy us. His methodology is spiritual deception. His methodology is to deceive you and I and cause us to self-destruct by disobeying God. Verse 9 of Revelation 12. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent which is called the devil and Satan, which deceives, here's the methodology, deceives the whole world. There's scarcely, if you think that bottle didn't leave you very much time, when it says he deceives the whole world, if you would have put the whole world in that bottle, you couldn't find all the humanity in there. You wouldn't be able to make the distinction between those who are not deceived and the rest of the bottle. It would be such a small sliver of humanity in that bottle that is not deceived that you wouldn't be able to distinguish between them. That's how small it is. Satan the devil deceives the whole world. And he wants to deceive you and me. And if he can deceive you and me and turn our heart from following God, then he's accomplished his objective. I just point out here, because I'm in this section of the Bible, verse 10, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God. Now, why do I think that's important to point out? Because this is putting what was just said, that this dragon was cast out to the earth, which deceives the whole world. It puts it into a time continuum, doesn't it? It says that there's going to be this war in heaven, and Satan, which deceives the whole world, he's been doing that for a long period of time, is then cast out, cast down to the earth. And this voice says, now. Now, this is the event immediately preceding. Now has come salvation, strength, the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which deceived them, which accused them before our God night and day. Deception. Deceiving. I'd like to expand on deception and deceiving a little bit. If you could design something that was very, very attractive physically, and make it seem like it was from God, Christ, and the Bible, could you use that very well to deceive? Isn't that what we have where Christmas is concerned? You think about all of the things that that are associated with Christmas. It isn't ugly, is it? It is beautiful. It has been made very beautiful. The music that we hear is the most beautiful music of the year. You can contrast that with the rest of the music that you hear. The visual things that you see about Christmas. You know, you got your hearing, your seeing, the decorations, the lights, the efforts that people make, they are absolutely beautiful. You know, they just are. It's combined with the human nature in us and that we're going to get something. Somebody's going to give us something. But it's emphasized as well that it, you know, we give at Christmas time. And so it satisfies our getting instinct as well as our giving instinct. We have a giving instinct. I believe that we do. We have a giving instinct. And there's a satisfaction in us when we're able to give something to other people. So we have a, you know, we have those things are being satisfied. And of course some of the very special foods that you have at that time of the year, they're all very, very nice foods, aren't they? Seeing, tasting, touching, smelling, hearing, those senses which are physical. They're all being gratified at this time of the year. And it even has sort of a religious component to it in that it's the birthday of Christ. Is it the birthday of Christ? Well, of course, no. Everybody knows it's not. But most people don't think that's important. You think it's important. I think it's important, but the rest of the world doesn't think it's important. I was with Bryant, and we were in Egypt about 1993 or 1994, and we were riding across the desert, and we heard Queen Elizabeth on the BBC. I guess they must really crank it up at night. And, of course, the AM radio carries a long ways under those conditions. We heard her giving her Christmas address. And she said, "We know that Christmas is really not the birthday of Christ, but it really doesn't matter." It was just kind of amusing, but that's the attitude of the world, isn't it? I had a friend who built the radio stations in Estonia. And he said, "Why don't you keep Christmas?" And I explained to him, we believe that we have a set of holy days that God has given to us, and we don't add to or diminish from those holy days. Jim Carlson. He says, "Well, couldn't you just keep it for fun?" You know? And so that's the kind of attitude that it is. And this is what is really difficult for us is it's particularly appealing to young people, to our children, to our grandchildren. It is designed to be very appealing to them. I think that we really need to do certain things in relationship to teaching our children. And I would say, you know, one of the first things that we can do, even when a child is very young, is to instruct them and get them to understand that there are two opposing spirits. And I think they understand this very well at quite an early age, that one is on our side, one is God who has made us and is giving us the opportunity for eternal life, and the other one wants to see us destroyed. And then if we can build that understanding into our young people, they'll understand that quite easily at a young age. As they get older, it gets a little more complex and you've got to start adding things to it. But I think that's a good starting place. Understanding that there are two spirits, and then to build off of that understanding. I think that it is probably counterproductive for us to try and be condemning all of the things about Christmas without putting a spiritual understanding into it with our children, because they just won't see it in the way that we're trying to explain it. If we don't interject a spiritual component into what's going on. And they will understand that more and more as they get older, but we have the responsibility to be able to communicate it to them as well. Jumping ahead here. We have certain weapons that God has given to us. And this is a statement about, I would argue, the all of the holy day, holiday cycle that we see going on in this world. And I don't think it's just Christmas that is inaugurated by the God of this world to separate us from the plan of God, but all of the holy days, all of the holidays that He has instituted have the intent of making us add to the things which God has given us. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. This is a spiritual war that we're in. And nothing less than life and death is at stake. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We do wrestle against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Our struggle having to do with separating ourselves and remaining separate from the days like Christmas. It is a spiritual struggle against spiritual wickedness in high places. Verse 11, going back one verse, put on the whole armor of God. Here's what Paul is saying to the Ephesians about how we are to accomplish this desired result. Put on the whole armor of God that you may stand against the wiles of the devil. I'm not going to go through each and every point of the armor of God. You know, they're all spelled out here. Each one of them could be, of course, a sermon on its own. But the instruction is, you understand them and you use them. Verse 13, take to you the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. You have one offensive weapon. This is, as Mr. Rigord said, expedient. This is expedient. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And I hope I've given you the real basis, when you go back in Deuteronomy, for why it is that we're not to keep Christmas. We can quote Jeremiah 10 and claim that that's a admonition about the Christmas tree. Most commentators would say it's about the totem pole, not about Christmas tree. But anyway, it doesn't really give us an instruction with the same kind of strength if we understand it and if we're capable of using the sword of God in the way that we should be able to use it, that we're given in Deuteronomy. Do not add to the things that God has given you, and do not take away from them. That's the really important part. So we need to know how to use correctly the sword of God. Reason for the season. Number one, Satan's reason to destroy you and everything that God is doing. God's reason for even allowing it to happen. God has a reason why He allows it to happen, to prove us. if we will follow Him, love Him, obey Him, and stand against the difficulty, and build strength of character by having done so. We are in a spiritual war. God has given us instructions about how we are to conduct ourselves in this war for survival. We should always seek more understanding and a bigger vision. And as we are in this war, be sure that we are properly using the fairly small sliver of discretionary time that we have been given to use the weapons, especially the offensive, this single offensive weapon that God has given us, the sword of His Spirit, which is the Word of God, to properly fight this battle. We have daily discretionary time. Let's be sure we use it well.